All right, we're continuing on in Luke. Oh, it is so good to see you all here. Wow. What a marvelous passage this morning. At times I thought, oh, I get to preach this. This is fantastic. Okay, Luke chapter 23. Should probably tell you what passage it is. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Luke 23, 32. Last week he looked at Simon of Cyrene carrying his cross, Jesus proclaiming his judgment on the daughters of Jerusalem, to all of Jerusalem. And now two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, it's Golgotha, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, despite the unworthiness of the preacher to preach something so magnificent, we pray that you would use this text and my meager efforts to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him more precious and more impressive to him now than he was when we entered this room. We also pray, Lord, that you administer this word directly to each heart in this room in precisely the way that they need. We pray, Lord, all these things, knowing this is precisely what you already intend and have promised to do by your word that never returns to you void. So we pray these things, asking for your added blessing by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I've found that every person I meet has something to really love about them. If I decide to love them and I decide to take the time to look. I think it's easy for us to miss these things, these hidden deep things to love about people when we're in selfish mode. If you've ever been in selfish mode before, when the person that you're meeting, they just don't display the things that you're interested in right on the surface. And so you just keep going to find someone else that meets those things you think you need, your interests, right on the surface. But for those that love and for those that have eyes to see, even the lowliest of us all has all kinds of lovely things to love about them. I start this way about this passage because this passage has to do with hidden things. Things that only faith can see. Things that only a love of Jesus can see. This is the story of Jesus' crucifixion. This is the moment that he's crucified. And in this story, you see at least three different groups of people mocking Jesus. That's the main thrust of the story. Three different people mocking Jesus. And in doing so, they're all missing something. Something's hidden from each of those three groups. That'll be the first thing we look at. The first thing we'll look at is what these people were missing. And then by the end of the story, there's actually one man, the most unlikely man, who doesn't miss it. And by faith, he gets it, and it makes an eternal difference for him. So he'll be the person we look at for the second half of the sermon this morning. So let's start at the first point. Let's look at the point, the broader point, what most people miss. What most miss? I think that'd be a better title than the title I came up with. What most miss? So the story of Jesus' crucifixion, I actually think when I look at this story, I think How understated Luke puts this. Jesus has already been scourged. He's had that crown of thorns nailed into his head. He's just endured a forced march carrying a cross. They've nailed him to the wood. They've hoisted him up so he'll suffocate slowly to death. I've heard whole sermons that just describe the horrors of crucifixion. It was a horrible way to die. Pretty matchless. And this is Luke's description. Verse 33, they came to the place called the Skull. In Latin, it's Calvaria. That's why we call it Calvary. I learned that this week. And here's the description. And they crucified him. Instead of giving you a long description, the dominant note of Luke's account is that everyone was mocking Jesus. That's the thing you're going to see repeated, driven home for you, is everybody's mocking Jesus. It's strange. There's all kinds of spectators there watching him die with morbid curiosity that day. So there's a great crowd there. But the rulers of the Jews were mocking him. The soldiers were mocking him, the Romans. And the thieves were mocking him. The Jewish rulers were mocking him because people thought he might be the Messiah. They were saying everywhere, he might be the Messiah. But there he is, dying on a cross. He can't even save himself. So how in the world could he ever be the Savior of Israel? That's what they're thinking. The ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They mock him because how could he be the Savior? Roman soldiers are mocking him because people were saying, this might be Israel's promised king. But again, here he is without a throne, without an army, dying on a cross. Nothing could be more ridiculous to a Roman soldier than saying that this man is a king. So the soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then there are thieves. The thieves he's being crucified with. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, they both reviled him. Luke tells us the words of one of them, one of the criminals who were hanged, railed to him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So as you see, the dominant note of this story is that everybody is mocking Jesus. Here's the thing. It's because they all missed something. They're all missing something. The Jews were looking for a sign. The Romans were looking for a display of power and earthly prestige. The thief is just looking for a way off the cross. But all of them were missing something. Contrary to all their expectations, Jesus dying on a cross did not show his failure. It did not show his lack of power. The Christ is precisely where his victory and his power were being displayed. Contrary to all their expectations, the cross of Christ did not prove that he was not the Messianic King. The cross is what finally established that he was. There's something really wonderful going on in this text. Even though Jesus' mockers didn't know it, as they mocked him, as they tortured him, not only were they doing exactly what he decreed they would do, but even as they killed him, they were helping to establish that he is the Messiah. Here's what I mean. This is where it gets spine-tingling and bone-chilling. Psalm 22 was considered in that day to be a messianic psalm by many. Apparently, it's referred to that day in Jewish midrashic homilies. Say that three times fast. Jewish midrashic sermons. Psalm 22 is all about the suffering death of the Messiah and his rising again in triumph. Well, in Psalm 22, you get a picture of the Messiah being crucified 500 years before crucifixion is invented. I am poured out like water. Psalm 22, verse 16. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. When the people had him crucified, they were establishing that he is the suffering Messiah. They were establishing he is the Psalm 22 man. Psalm 22, you get a picture of soldiers casting lots for the Messiah's clothing. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what the soldiers do in Luke. even using, if you look at the Greek Old Testament, if you look at Luke 23, it uses some of the exact same words. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Again, in Psalm 22, you get a picture of the people mocking the Messiah in Psalm 22. Verse 7, Psalm 22, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And in the Greek Old Testament, Psalm 22, if you ever did a comparison between Greek Old Testament and Luke 23, they use lots of the same words. One's being drawn from the other. The ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. That's just Psalm 22. I think you've probably seen those references of Psalm 22. They're right there on the surface. Then there's also Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is all about David. Psalm 69 is written by David. It's about the Messiah crying out to God for deliverance from his enemies and having confidence that he'll be delivered after his trial. When the soldiers bring Jesus sour wine in verse 36, they're pointing us back to that psalm. Psalm 69, verse 21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs about the Messiah. It's all about the compassion and the power and the victory of God's chosen one, his Messiah. The rulers mock Jesus and they say he can't possibly be the, their words, chosen one. When they say that, they're pointing us to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 starts this way. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. It's a mysterious, wonderful thing that's going on in this story. Everything Jesus' enemies did to prove that he wasn't the Messiah actually established that he was the Messiah. As they cast lots, as they mock, as they give sour wine, even in the things that they say that he isn't, they're pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures time and time again and saying without meaning to say it, this is this man. In all their mockery, in all their worldly expectations, they missed it. Missed it. They missed who he really was. They missed what he came to do. And I'll say by way of application, that's what people always do apart from faith. You see, people have certain expectations, and if Jesus doesn't meet those expectations, they miss it. They miss it. They say, well, all he gave us is a book and miracles like a long, long time ago. I think God should make himself visible to me and do miracles for me, and then I'll believe. Have those expectations. And they miss it. They miss the depths and uniqueness of his word. They miss the logical, empirical verifiability of his miracles. And they miss who he is. They miss that he's a prophet. He said all this would happen. They miss that he's a priest, that even as he's being brought up on the cross, nails pierced through him, freely pouring out blood, he even then began his intercession for his people. As the high priest of God. They miss that he's a king. The king of a kingdom in our hearts. And the king of a kingdom that's to come. They had certain expectations. People have certain expectations for what Jesus would do. And who Jesus would be. And if Jesus doesn't meet those expectations. They miss it. And people have certain desires. People have certain values. And if Jesus doesn't conform to those values. If he doesn't conform to those desires. They miss him. They miss who he is. They say, I'm sure there's nothing wrong with my lifestyle. And a good God would approve of what I'm doing. And I can't get behind that teaching or that teaching or that teaching or that teaching. And they think this way and they miss it. They miss the complete moral righteousness of this man. They miss the authority and the benefit of his commands, that it's good for people when they follow his commands. And they miss who he is. I mean, if you think about it, he's just been nailed to a tree by a whole host of spiteful enemies, and he's crying out Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see a man like that, a man facing the wrath of God, you find there is no one like him. That's because he's the ever-loving Son of God. All this is to say, don't miss who he is. He's mysterious and sovereign, with ways higher than your ways. He is the Christ. He is the King. That's what some people miss. But let's also talk about what some people see. There is one man in this story who doesn't miss all this. It's the other thief on the cross. According to Matthew 27, it seems like he was there making fun of Jesus with his buddy, at least earlier in the day. It says both the thieves reviled him in Matthew 27, but then something changes. The only explanation we could give for this change is that God gave this man faith. That the Holy Spirit somehow came into this man and gave him eyes to see. He came to salvation the same way any of us come into salvation. Then you ask, what's the evidence of this spiritual change? Well, you look at him. Just look at him. Look at him there in Luke 23, verse 40. A couple different things about this man. First of all, as he approaches death, he fears God. The good kind of fear. It says in verse 40, don't you fear God? Don't you tremble at God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation. He fears God. Second, he sees his guilt. He sees that he deserves punishment. He's convicted. Verse 41, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Third, he sees Jesus' innocence and his goodness. Verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. Fourth, he understands something about Jesus' status and Jesus' power to save. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a lot of faith packed into that little prayer, isn't there? Is that for a sinner's prayer? He's believing in afterlife because they're about to die. He's believing in Jesus' kingdom. It doesn't look very much like a king. And he's believing in Jesus' salvation, that Jesus can do something about this. And then fifth, he actually bears a little fruit right there on the cross. He becomes something of an evangelist. He's rebuking the other thief. He's saying, don't you fear God? Wake up, buddy. It's amazing. Out of all the people there that day, you have to think, out of all the Jewish officials, out of all the Pharisees that knew the word, out of all the great Roman rulers, of all the regular people, this is the man who gets it. Thief on the cross gets it. That's the guy that gets it. And right at the buzzer, saved right at the buzzer, he makes a complete 180. He sees his own sinfulness, he sees his Savior's power, and he clings to him in faith. All to demonstrate the wisdom of God over the folly of man. All to demonstrate the hidden power of Christ and his salvation. I think Paul might have been thinking about this when he wrote 1 Corinthians 1:22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. They have those expectations. They have those desires. All those mockers, they wanted signs. They wanted wisdom. But in the wisdom of God, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles. Was he not a stumbling block to those people that day? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Most people miss it. But for those who don't, for those that love him, for those who have eyes to see, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I've been so excited to preach this last part. I could hardly wait for Sunday. I think there are few passages in the Bible that can give more assurance than this passage. I think how wonderful it is that the Holy Spirit included this passage. Because if any of you ever struggled with these haunting questions, I want to address these questions. How about this question? Is it too late for me to be saved? Is it too late for my loved one, my elderly loved one, to be saved? How about this question? How do I know if I'm good enough How do I know if I've done enough to be saved? This question, how do I know if I'm really a Christian? How about this question? What's going to happen to me when I die? Pretty big questions. I think this passage answers all those questions. First one, is it too late for me or my loved one to be saved? Well, are you breathing? Then no, it's not. The thief is saved at the buzzer. Actually, the buzzer is just about to sound. He throws up that shot. Jesus is so good. He's so powerful. He's able to bring a saving work for people even on their deathbeds. You might think, oh, how cheap that is to be saved right on your deathbed. And Jesus says, oh, I'll save people on their deathbeds. That's probably when people fear God the most. That's when God's got their attention. Yes, Jesus can save people on their deathbeds. As long as you draw breath, it's not too late. May that give you renewed hope and encourage you to never give up praying for someone, even to their last moments. If you saved a thief on a cross, you could save your dad, you could save your mom. Second question, how do I know if I'm good enough to be saved or if I've actually done enough to be saved? Look at the thief. Think about this. Was he good enough to be saved? You had to be a pretty bad dude to be crucified, right? Unless you're Jesus. How much good did he have to do to be saved? How many cats did he rescue out of trees? How many little old ladies did he help cross the street? None. If you need any proof of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you need look no further than the thief on the cross. He could, of all people, sing the words, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." He could sing that in lots of ways. All he had was Jesus and forgiveness, and it was enough. And you can be sure that's enough for you too. Third question. How do I know if I'm really a Christian? What you have here in this passage, you have the bare bones of what it takes to be a Christian. Let's peel away everything else, all the things that we're trying to really work hard in, and let's look at, here's bare bones, basic Christian. Look at the thief. Feared God, knows God is big and mighty and just. He's a God that you don't trifle with. He's God. Sees his guilt. He knew he did lots of terrible things. He deserved God's punishment. He saw his guilt, feared God, saw his guilt, believed in Jesus' goodness and power. He believed that if he jumped on this life raft, the last life raft leaving this earth, Jesus Christ, that Jesus would carry him safely through death into his kingdom beyond. And then last, there's a small seed of love for his neighbor, a transformed life, because he tries to save his neighbor too. That's it, brothers and sisters. That's it. Doesn't mean we don't strive for more. But don't make it too complicated. It's a low bar. It's low enough for me, thank God. Low enough for a thief on a cross. It's low enough for you. It is. Fear of God. Acknowledgement of guilt. Trust in Christ. And a transformed life. That's how you know if you're really a Christian. That's how you know. And finally, one more thing from this passage. One more question. What's going to happen to me when I die? Like, what's actually going to happen when I die? I want you to hear the word of the Lord. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's a lot in there. I could preach a whole sermon on this. This is what Jesus says to everyone who finds themselves in the place of this thief. And what I mean by that is repenting and believing and trusting in Christ. This is what he would say to you. He says this. He says, "Truly," in Greek, "amen, amen, truly." That means it's a sure thing. It's rock solid. You can depend on it. Truly, for sure. I say to you, he says, this is God speaking directly to a person, his lips to your ears. This is his promise. Truly, for certain, I say to you, today, this day. He says, there's no such thing as soul sleep. That's the doctrine that you just fall asleep until the resurrection. There's no consciousness after. Nope. No such thing as soul sleep. No such thing as purgatory. No holding tank for the purification of souls. Nothing like that. The souls of those who die go to be with him quickly. Quickly. Truly, I say to you, today, today, you will be with me. The day that you die, you will be in the presence of the one that loves you. The day that you die, you will be with him. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then he says, in paradise. That's the name of the place where souls go as they wait for the resurrection. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:3, as Paul talks about the third heaven. So I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Here's the really neat thing about this word paradise. The Greek word is taken from a Persian word, and the Persian word means garden. It's the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses for the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:8, when it talks about the garden of God in Eden. And to drive home this point, it's there in Revelation 2. Revelation 2:7 says, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, that tree that's in Eden, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is saying, as he makes this allusion, he's saying he came as the second Adam so that the moment a Christian dies, they're finally allowed back in paradise. They're finally allowed back in the garden. Your sojourn will be over. So let me put all this together for you from this morning. The world mocks Jesus. It will completely miss any and all reasons for your value. But they're missing something. Because that same Jesus who you see here on the cross in this story, he is the sovereign planner who was and who is and who is to come. He is the powerful Savior who out of the infinite depths of his love prays for his enemies even while they're killing him. And if you go to him, if you go to him even with a small amount of faith, a weak amount of faith, he'll say exactly to you what he said to that thief on the cross. He'll say to you, truly, I say to you, the day that you die, you will be with me in paradise. And that's profoundly comforting. And true. Amen. Let's pray. So, dear Father, it could only be my prayer that none of us miss this. Lord, that by your Spirit you'd give us the right expectations, the right desires. You transform our hearts, even as you did this thief on the cross. I pray that for my congregation. I pray that for my friends, my brothers, my sisters. May none of us miss this, Lord. And for the meek, timid souls, so prone to doubt, so fearful, Lord, may this be emboldening. May this be hope-filling. May this make them bold as a lion as they come before you, Lord. May they go home rejoicing in the certainty of your word. We pray all these things, glorifying your name for this marvelous passage. Amen.